Please go ahead and turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke. And we're looking at this Gospel and the power of the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in it, and particularly as it relates to his interaction with Peter. So we're looking in Luke chapter 8. And we're beginning at verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we consider this scene together tonight. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to its truth. And Lord, we pray that we would glean from it that which will profit our souls as we walk before you. And we thank you, Father, for your grace towards us through Jesus Christ manifested in scenes just like this. And Lord, we pray that as we see them and as we grow in grace by studying them, that the praise of our God will be on our lips. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now it seems that Gadara, a city east of the Sea of Galilee, near the River Yarmouk, was a well-developed metropolis in the days of the Roman domination of Palestine. It sat about 1,240 feet above sea level, looking out over the Sea of Galilee with a view of the Golan Heights and the Yarmouk River Gorge as well. And if you go online and ask for a picture of the view from this city, you'll see that it's a beautiful view. It looks like you can see to Nazareth across the Sea of Galilee from where this ancient city is. Caesar Augustus gave to Herod this area, and he even refused to hear the complaints of the inhabitants against Herod for certain abuses that Herod was accused of. He had carried out against the people. He wouldn't hear it. When Herod died, the region, which was dominated by this city, came under the province of Syria. And the original city stood on a ridge about 3 Roman miles from a hot spring with baths. And so we're not talking here about a little village set off in the corner, but this is a tourist spot, you might say. It is today, but it was then as well. The ancient ruin of the walls can be traced for about 2 miles, and it contains several theaters, a temple, and a double colonnaded main street. And there was really no love between the Gadarenes and the Galileans. And that might have been the result of the strong Roman and Greek influence in that area, and the abuses of Herod as well. There were tensions between the people of this city and the Galileans across the sea. Under the Greeks, it became a cultural center, and the Romans made it a semi autonomous city in the days of Pompey. And about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, the city was involved in a revolt against Rome, a Jewish revolt against Rome that eventually ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Romans made quick work of the city, and they killed all the youth and they burned the city to the ground. The Romans had a way of teaching lessons, and if you revolted, you paid the price. If you cooperated, everything went along fine. You could even be autonomous to a certain extent, but rebel and you pay the price. It revived again after that destruction, but today it's really just a tourist attraction. It is to the region ruled and influenced by this city that Jesus goes with his disciples, and it's during the trip across the Sea of Galilee to the land of the Gadarenes that he stills the waves and the winds, prompting his disciples to say, "Who can this be that even the winds and the seas obey him?" That's kind of the lead into that trip over there. They're going across the Galilee, the storm arises, Jesus stills that storm, and then goes to Gadara itself. And the thing to remember for our purposes is that it's here that Jesus casts out demons. And that this, rather than winning him any favor or regard among the inhabitants, results in his being asked to leave. Essentially, to get back in his boat with his disciples and go back to Galilee. That's where they send him. We read in chapter 8, beginning in verse 37, "Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the men from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might," from whom the demons had departed, "begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you.' And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." So the Lord Jesus, in effect, appoints a home missionary for the Gadarenes. And they don't want him there. And he wants to go with Jesus. He doesn't want to stay with all these people who don't want Jesus or his message in the city. He nevertheless tells him, "No, you stay here and be a witness for me." By this, says Ryle, the Gadarenes became their own worst enemies by sending Jesus away. By sending him away, they forsook their own mercy. They shut the door on the gospel. You see, they had been enjoying the delights of paganism, and they had been enjoying them for some time. They had been involved in a very worldly culture, a culture of entertainment and sensuality, and they were content with that. And it was clear that in Jesus, a much different sort of world had touched theirs, and they just weren't interested in it. They told him, "Get in the boat and go away." It's a little chilling, I think, to see how quickly and directly Jesus complied with their wishes. They said, "Get in the boat and go away, depart from us." And Jesus said, "Fine." And walked down and got in the boat and departed. And you would think that, you know, there'd be some protest there or some appeal to them, but there's none. And Jesus does what they ask him to do. But he didn't leave them without a witness, of course, because the man stayed and bore witness at Christ's command. Now, back in Galilee, it appears that word of these events, at least to some extent, had already made its way over the sea. And when we think about that, and we think about it without taking into reference the context of the geography and so on, we wonder, well, how could word beat Jesus back across the lake? And yet, remember, this isn't a large area. We're talking about very little time to make the crossing of the Galilee. And it's very easy for news to have traveled ahead. The news of the healing of these demonics and the way the Lord has delivered them. It's easy to believe in the circumstances. And so we read here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitudes in Galilee welcome him, for they were all waiting for him. So while the Gadarenes say, leave, the Galileans are waiting. They welcome him. They're ready for him to come back. And the contrast is intense. The people of Capernaum and the surrounding villages, they received him as a teacher with authority, while the people on just the other side of the lake rejected him as bothersome and fearful. And one of the reasons he was bothersome was that an aspect of this that doesn't often come to mind unless you're reminded of it in a Sunday school lesson or through a message that's being delivered. Jesus has just cost the herdsmen of Gadara a lot of money. Herds of swine have gone off into the sea. And this has been an expensive loss. And so while we're thinking about, oh, well, there's just a spiritual aspect to this, they don't want that spiritual influence there, I think there's also a very practical aspect to this. We don't want this man here. Look what he does. He's ruining our economy by sending our swine into the sea. And, of course, he was more than just bothersome in that regard. He was fearful because he seemed to have an extraordinary power over things that they knew little about and could not control. Because remember, that's the problem they're having with these demoniacs that are there in this region. They can't control them. They try to chain them, they try to hold them in prison, and they can't. And Jesus comes, and suddenly, one of these men that's completely out of control, they see sitting at Jesus' feet in complete peace and contentment. And what they can't control, Jesus is able to control just by his word. And so there's that tension as well. It's a fearful thing to see something that nobody else can do anything about. Here comes somebody who can just take care of it by the word of their mouth. Now, as soon as he returns, things begin to happen. So he's welcomed as he comes back into Galilee. And as soon as he does, there comes this man who is a ruler of the synagogue. And he falls down at Jesus' feet and he begs him to come to his house. And he's doing this on the basis of evidence that's already been given. There's already been a healing, a similar healing, at the house of the centurion. And this is along those same lines. We're told in verse 42 that he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now, we're immediately asked to consider this event, and I think it helps us to understand just how quickly things were happening and to imagine the impression these things would have had on disciples and particularly on Peter. Now, there's no lag here. We've just been thrown out of Gadara. We've made it across the Sea of Galilee. There's everybody waiting for us as soon as we get there. And as soon as we get there, some man comes, falls down at Jesus' feet and says, come to my house and my daughter's dying. And so these things keep happening. It's like a machine gun of activity that's going on. And when this ruler of the synagogue falls at his feet, he's imitating at that point, or intimating at that point, that he as a ruler of the synagogue does not see a conflict between appealing to Jesus and his faith. He doesn't see a conflict at this point between those two things. But even if he had any reluctance, the issue at hand brings him to Christ. And sometimes it's difficulties like this that are necessary to get men and women to seek out the Lord Jesus. And it's a blessing when the Savior receives them, even though they've been driven just by sorrows or difficulties to come to him. You know, in human nature, if you appeal to somebody and you're trying to show them some kindness or you're trying to help them in some way and they rebuff everything you offer and then finally they get into a lot of trouble and they come to you and say, can you help me now? The human nature response to that is, yeah, you know, look, I've tried to help you 100 times. You wouldn't listen to me, you wouldn't pay attention to me, and now that you're in trouble, you come to me. And human nature would say, forget it. But Christ isn't dealing from human nature. And it's a blessed thing that he often uses crisis in our lives to bring us closer to himself. And when we come, even under those circumstances, he receives us. Now, in a moment, we come upon the woman with the issue of blood. And we'll get to that here in just a second. But John Trapp points out that as long as she had half a penny, she sought every other means of being healed than coming to Jesus. So it had been a while. She'd been suffering with this for a while. But Jesus had been ministering for a while. She hadn't apparently sought God, at least as far as we can tell, up to this point. In any way, she'd been going to the physicians. And Mark tells us that not only had she exhausted all of her wealth in finding these physicians to help her, but they made her worse. They abused her. And so it wasn't a good situation at all for this woman. Now, I don't say that to criticize her, but it's a reality. And it's just a reminder that it's always wiser to come to Christ first and then to pursue the appointed means. And we seldom do it that way. You know, we have some crisis, and we go to the people who are supposed to solve the crisis first. And then when things don't go the way they're supposed to, well, then we get on the prayer list because we want to, you know, make sure that we're recovering whatever might not happen from what's supposed to happen by the people we're going to. But really, we should go in the beginning, because who is it that's going to make the work of those people effective? It's going to be the Lord. And so while, yes, okay, I'm sick, so I'm going to go to urgent care or to the emergency room or to the doctor or whatever it is, it's fine to do that. But we ought to precede that with prayer. The Lord will give to the doctor wisdom, that the Lord will give the doctor a knowledge of what's wrong with us, and that he'll prescribe things that will be effective, and those things he prescribes would be effective, and then go and see him. But we often make Christ a matter of last resort. Well, this man falls at Jesus' feet, and the Savior accepts the honor, doesn't rebuff him for doing that. And he, the ruler, then begs Jesus to come to his home, where his 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, is in the throes of death. And it's worth noting that this circumstance, dealing with an only child, comes up often in these scenes. In Luke chapter 7, if you go back a chapter, we read that it happened the day after that Jesus went up into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And here she is with her only son. Here Luke mentions this is the man's only daughter. When you come to chapter 9, we read that there, the same kind of situation takes place. In Luke chapter 9, verse 37, now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. And Jesus heals that man's only son. So here you have three right in a row. You have the widow of Nain and her only son. You have the ruler of the synagogue and his only daughter. And now the only son who is oppressed by this demon. Jesus agrees to go and to deal with this matter. But his way is obstructed by throngs of people seeking his attention. And the language here is really strong when it says that he is confronted with these throngs. It's like he's imprisoned by them, almost captured by them. And he keeps moving, or trying to move, through the crowds. And then in verse 43, we are introduced to this woman. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And I'm sure you've heard, this is just an aside, but you've heard of the Apostle Paul referred to as, the Apostle Luke, referred to as a physician. And that is reflected in this scene, because this is the only place in the Bible where this word is used for stopping the flow of blood, and it's a medical term. It's a medical term of the times. And so Luke uses it here to describe this event in her life. Now, aside from that interesting sidelight, we immediately, I think, recognize that the woman's issue of blood has plagued her all the life of the young woman Christ is going to heal. The girl is 12 years old. The woman has been plagued with this flow of blood for 12 years. So the whole time this young girl's been alive, this woman has been dealing with this disease. And here this young woman, who's just 12, is at the end of her life. But the woman has had to deal with this for 12 years in her life. And these are the miseries that are brought on by sin, beloved. And they stand in contrast. Here you have 12 years of misery standing beside 12 years of delight, which is about to suddenly end in sorrow. And the results of the fall touch all. It's the way to remember that. The results of the fall touch all. Whether it's a long, prolonged illness that causes grief, or whether it's something that comes quickly and comes and goes, the results of the fall touch all men and women. A. J.C. Ryle says, "There would have been no sorrow and no sickness among Adam's children if there had simply been no sin." But that's not the case. Thank God that Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows and was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We've already touched on her efforts to find a doctor who could heal her and how she had spent all that she had in that effort. We mentioned that the very act of seeking the help of these doctors was part of the suffering of her plight. There was nothing left now but to go to the great physician who worked and healed by grace, made no charge for his efforts. And her case was a serious one. From our perspective, loses some of its impact simply because we're not sitting in that culture and living under those circumstances. There are aggravations to this matter. It doesn't just make her weak that she has this steady bleeding for 12 years. It also affects her emotionally, and you would say, well, obviously, but there are other aspects to that. You'll find that it rendered her ceremonially unclean. And so for these 12 years, she could never be considered clean in the eyes of the law of Moses. And it made her fit for divorce. And so if she wasn't married, it made her unmarriable. She couldn't be married. No one would want to take her on because this was the very reason why she could be separated from her marriage partner. In Leviticus chapter 15, you get the seriousness of her situation. In Leviticus 15, verse 25, we read, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." So during these 12 years, everything she comes in contact with becomes ceremonially unclean. And anyone who touches it becomes unclean, anything that she's done. So if she sits down somewhere and someone comes along and sits down after her, they're immediately made unclean by sitting in the place where she was sitting. And so it gives you the impact of this on her life. She's not just not a woman living with an illness. She has a mark on her that anyone who knows it considers her to be unclean. And with that uncleanness, of course, you know, again, given human nature, that there's judgment. You know, why is she suffering this way? Well, there must be something about her that makes her unclean in heart that results in this outward uncleanness. So this woman, and do you see the boldness now of her coming up and touching Jesus' garment? What happens when she touches that garment? It becomes what? Unclean, because she's touched it. Okay, so she's really being bold in what she's doing. So she comes up from behind and touches the tassel of his garment, one of the four tufts of purple or blue or scarlet, depends, or hyacinth. It's even called hyacinth sometimes. Those colors that are on the corner of the garments that they were to wear, which was a reminder of the law. In Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 37, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So these tassels are to be a reminder of the law itself. And if you think about it, this is a garment worn to a certain extent like a woman would wear a shawl, where she would put it over her head, and then there would be a section that would come down the front, and you'd throw one side over this side, and perhaps even throw the other over, but you would throw at least one over your shoulder to keep it in place. And of course, you see people in the Middle East doing this all the time today. And that explains how that tassel is in the back, where this woman can come up and touch it without confronting the Lord Jesus. And so that's what she does. And by this encounter with the Savior, she's immediately healed. Her blood is staunched immediately. But it's what comes next that brings Peter directly into the picture. In chapter 8, verse 45, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And then we read, everybody denied it. Which is, I find interesting. And Peter and those who were with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me.' Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately." And you can imagine how she would want to do that. All of you who have known me have known for 12 years that I've been unclean. But now, just by touching the garment that this man wears, I am clean. I am whole. And so you can see how that would begin to pour out of her. Let's get the main difficulty out of the way right away so we can look at Peter and the part he plays in this and the time we have left. The question that naturally arises is this: how could such a thing happen? How could a woman approach Jesus, touch his garment, and he seemingly be unaware of what was happening until it was over? Like, ooh, ow, oh, I felt some goodness go out of me. And how'd that happen? As if she could somehow steal it from him without him being aware of it. When we observe the healing miracles of Christ, we see that they're really of two basic kinds. Ones in which those healed show no interest or desire to be healed at all. The man at the pool of Bethesda is like that. He doesn't have any interest in being healed, doesn't seem to care about being healed, and Jesus heals him. And of course, the dead. When he heals the dead, they don't have any desire there that they're expressing in their dead bodies. Please heal me, heal me. So we see that happening. And then there are those who are being healed because they desire to be healed. Those who love and care, or those who love and care about them, bring them to them and petition Christ for healing. But we see those kinds as well. And this falls into neither of those categories. And it seems to indicate a certain degree of superstition, I think, on the woman's part that Jesus is dealing with as this unfolds. And to kind of see that, you have to look at all of the evidence. This story is recounted for us in Matthew in chapter 9. And there in verse 21, we read, "For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well." As if the touch of the garment is the thing that will make her well. Coming into contact with that garment will heal her. And I see in the way that Jesus handles the situation a direct attack on that, what I think is slightly superstitious approach. So that the woman can have both the healing and the understanding that makes it truly useful for her. If she thinks that just by touching the garment, that's how she's been healed, then she loses that personal contact and interest with Christ himself. And so I don't think that's what's going on here. Alfred Plummer says he knew that someone had been healed by touching his garment, and we may believe that he read the woman's heart as she approached him in the belief that he could heal her. Matthew Poole puts it this way. If she thought that she could thus steal a cure, and that Christ's cures flowed not from his grace and goodwill, but a kind of necessity, therein she wonderfully erred, and Christ afterward let her know, though he pardoned her mistake. And of course it benefits Jairus and the apostles as well. Now, if we assume that Jesus had some actual knowledge of what happened, that brings up another problem, of course. If he had some knowledge of what was happening and who was involved, then are we to see him pretending ignorance? Feigning, you know, ignorance. Oh, somebody touched me. Who was it? You know, like he doesn't really know when he really does know. And we don't want to see Jesus in that light. We don't want to think of our Redeemer in that way. Personally, I don't believe that he was asking this because he was ignorant of who it was. The question was designed to make the woman come forward for her own benefit and blessing. Mark makes it clear that he looked around with a scrutinizing look. In fact, some interpreters of the Greek there say that it's not just a scrutinizing look, but it's one of those looks where he looks through the crowd and fixes right on her and says, "Who was it that touched me?" So that, you know, she's right there. She can't hide from what's happening. And he shows that he was expecting a response here. I mean, that's obvious. He's not wondering if there was somebody. He's not saying, "Oh, I think somebody touched me. Anybody out here touch me?" But that he really was looking for a response, and a response from this woman. And all the great Chrysostom gives six lessons on this, and I'll just state them quickly. To free the woman from fear, lest at some point her conscience should begin to bother her, thinking she did steal it, and Jesus didn't know it, and you know, then repent that she had done it. To make up in her, secondly, what was wanting in her faith, that is dealing with that superstitious element. If she had those thoughts, Jesus is going to deal with that. To manifest her faith for other men to imitate. Fourthly, to make known his own omniscience and divinity. Fifthly, to confirm the ruler's faith and to fit him for what's about to happen for him. Because you can just put yourself in this scene. You've come, you've fallen at Jesus' feet, and you've said, "Please come heal my daughter." And then you're trying to get him through the crowd. She's dying. You're trying to get him through the crowd to get him there. And then this woman comes, and she doesn't fall at Jesus' feet. She sneaks up behind him and seemingly steals away the benefit. And then just as that's all over, somebody comes from your house and says, "Don't bother to bother him anymore. She's dead already." He needs a strengthening of his own faith in these circumstances. And then to teach her and us that not his garment, but himself did the cure, says Chrysostom. Now, the immediate response of the crowd around Jesus, as we read, is that no one admits touching him. Kind of like asking a question in Sunday school sometimes, Everybody looks like, not me. But they even go further than that, we're told. They actually deny it. Everybody says, "Oh, it wasn't me. And that in itself is dishonest, because the scripture tells us that they were thronging him. Not that they were staying away from him, but they were actually crowding him and moving in against him. And yet this is a perfectly natural reaction. And it's a natural reaction on her part, too. She's shy. To take center stage now would be very difficult until these things, the full spiritual impact of these things begins to unfold for her. Then Peter, seeming to take the lead, and the others with him, begins to argue with Jesus. And in doing so, it becomes evident that Peter didn't understand exactly what Jesus is saying. In fact, it appears in the bare reading of the matter that he may even think the question is unreasonable. Peter says, and we're just going to end with Peter tonight, and then we'll pick up the story next week. Peter says, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Now, I'm trying to read that with no inflection, because there's several ways Peter could have meant this. We see, first of all, that Peter does acknowledge Christ to still be his master. He's got that. He's the appointed commander. He's not lost sight of that, but he's not yet come to understand that fully and exactly what it means. Now, in Paul's writing to the Ephesians and to other churches, he says that he prays for a better understanding of them all as to who Christ is, of his glory and of his grace. And it's not only a kind prayer, but it's a necessary one, beloved. You know, the wonderful day is going to come when this man, Peter, who at this point recognizes Christ as master, but really doesn't understand what that means as Christ is his Lord, is going to stand up in front of the very people who crucified Christ, and he's going to declare to them on the day of Pentecost that all the house of Israel should know for certain that this man whom they took and crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. That day is going to come. But it's not here yet. Peter's still in the infancy of his understanding of these things. And Peter's weakness will continue to be boldness, but lame self-confidence in the face of Christ. He has a bold confidence in the face of Christ, but it's lame. It's crooked. We see it here. And it's going to continue to show up until it's finally broken. We find Peter once again at odds with Christ in a way. Jesus has a determined purpose for the revelation of his glory in this situation. And Peter unwillingly leads the group in opposing it. Jesus says, "All right, who touched me?" He's going to make this declaration and show what he's done and how he has helped this woman. And Peter's, no. And that's not an uncommon thing. You know, we all tend to try and dictate to Jesus how he ought to glorify himself, and especially in our own lives. You know, we have a plan for ourselves, a wonderful plan for our own lives, and sometimes we get disturbed when Christ interrupts it. But he's doing that for his own glory. And rather than being submissive and being content with the fact that he will glorify himself, we're inclined to judge that we know what's best rather than to simply submit to God and let God work as he wills. It sounds a little bit trite, but it's really important. The best thing we can do is always let Christ be Christ. Now, he just turns our efforts to hinder him toward the efficient culmination of his great purposes. But for us, for our own peace of mind and joy, it's better to be submissive than directive with the Lord. And in this case, they don't catch the significance of what's said. So we can look at it, first of all, that Peter's trying to protect Jesus. You can see him sort of sidling over to Jesus and saying, perhaps even a little bit embarrassed for him, "Look at me. Don't you realize there are all these people here and they've all been touching you? You ask this question, maybe you better not ask that question." Sort of just embarrassed a little for him, trying to protect him. Or it could be with a certain degree of frustration, feeling a kind of sense of responsibility, Now, because Jesus asked this question, well, if anybody should know who it was that touched him and how this happened, it should be the apostles, because they're the ones that are specially appointed to protect him. And Peter's saying, look, how can we possibly know this? Everybody's been touching you. How are we going to do this? We can't do that. Or it could just be simply out of genuine puzzlement. What? What are you asking here? Who touched you? Everybody touched you. You might even be able to think of other examples there. But the point is that Peter and the others imposed themselves. But Jesus, of course, just turns it for his own glory. And he does that by not paying any attention to them. And that's the way the Lord often deals in those things. He just doesn't pay any attention. We put up our protest and say, wait a minute, Lord, what about? And he just goes on, does what he's doing. And we end up at the end saying, oh yes, now we understand. But this is really important for Peter's own education. And we'll sort of close with this tonight, except I'll come back and make one reference to the scene here again as it closes. This is important to Peter's education. So in Acts chapter 5, we read this in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This is after Christ's ascension. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. So Peter needs to learn here that this isn't this superstitious thing where if you just come into contact with something like a shadow or with a tassel from a garment, that that's going to result in faith. This is something that comes as a result of Christ's interaction and working through them towards that end. And so Peter's going to find himself in a very strange situation personally, and he needs to know how this works. And so we come back to the present, and the fact that in any way that this is not held against the apostle, but the Savior brings forth the truth, and he says to this woman in verse 48, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. It's not touching the garment. It's the faith you've had in me that makes you well. And it's interesting the word that's used there by all of the commentators, or rather, excuse me, all the Gospels, they all quote Jesus in exactly the same word. And the word there is the word from which we get salvation. And so it's not just health, physical health, but there's more to it than that. There's a complete wholeness that comes from this. And Jesus is telling her, your faith is the thing that's going to bring you to a whole healing, not just of your body, but of your soul as well. And then, as all this is unfolding, this beautiful moment, up comes the messenger from the house to bring the bad news. The daughter is dead. And so Peter is being brought along. And just think of the things he's seen here now. He's come across the Sea of Galilee, seen Jesus still the wind and the waves. He's seen him deal with demons and men who seem to be out of their minds. He's come back now and seen this woman healed in this way who didn't even ask anything, but Jesus just willed for her healing and she was healed. And now he's going to be taken up by Jesus with James and John as Jesus raises this woman from the dead. And all of that is a part of the education that's taking place in the heart and the life of this man. And it all plays its part as the Holy Spirit applies it to him. And the same thing is true of our lives. The Lord brings us through all kinds of circumstances where we bear witness to his faithfulness and his love and his goodness and his power. And those are all used to bring us along in our faith, to make us a better witness for him, and to prepare us for that ultimate moment when all of our trust has to be in his word to us. That when we die, if we die in Christ, we live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this scene, for all the interesting things there are to consider. But Lord, above all, we thank you for our Savior and for the evidence here of his power and grace in the life of this woman, in the life of Peter, in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for preserving this scene for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts. Lord, only you know the hearts of any man or woman. We pray, Lord, that our hearts are not in any way superstitiously attached to you. But we believe that our calling and our salvation is a result of Christ's call upon us, his love for us, his sacrifice for our sins, and because of the connection between him and us that was made before the foundations of the world by grace. Confirm that to our hearts, Lord, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.